Sometimes the events in the news seem to touch right where we live. Some of you may have heard of the famous novelist Anne Rice and the things that she posted on her Facebook page. This is what she wrote about Christianity in the church. "I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being a Christian or to being part of Christianity. It's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group. For 10 years I've tried, I've failed, I'm an outsider, my conscience will allow nothing else." Anne Rice is part of a seemingly growing group of professing Christians who claim to love Jesus, but not the church. Who claim to love the Lord, but they want nothing to do with Christianity. Especially if it's an organized Christianity. They prefer Christians be disorganized and scattered, apparently. She goes on to write here, she says, "In the name of Christ, I refuse to be anti-gay. I refuse to be anti-feminist. I refuse to be anti-artificial birth control. I refuse to be anti-Democrat. I refuse to be anti-secular humanism. I refuse to be anti-science. I refuse to be anti-life. In the name of Christ, I quit Christianity and being Christian. Amen." That's a powerfully sad way to invoke the name of Christ. To at the same time invoke his name and refuse willfully, obstinately, to associate with things that flow from his word, many of them. This is what she says. "My faith in Christ is central to my life. My conversion from a pessimistic atheist lost in a world I didn't understand to an optimistic believer in a universe created and sustained by a loving God is crucial to me. But following Christ does not mean following his followers." Amen to that. Christ is infinitely more important than Christianity and always will be, no matter what Christianity is, has been, or might become. Well, you see, there's a germ of truth in what Anne Rice writes here. Christ is more important than Christianity. But is not Christianity Christ? Christ is more important than the church and the men who lead the church. But is not the church one with Christ? I mean, how can you decapitate the body of Christ? How can you have the head and not the body? Well, the two go together, don't they? The two belong together. For all of her warts and all of her faults, for all of her flaws and her sins, for all of the smudges and poxes on the church, she is still Christ's bride. How can you love the groom and not love the bride? You certainly won't get a wedding invitation from most of us. The two go together. What does this have to do with us? Have we not all seen people that we know and love, and perhaps once worshipped with, turn away from the church and from the faith? They may not have written it on a Facebook page, and the world media probably won't jump on it and spread it even further, but quietly and decisively, with their lips and their lives, they all tell the world that they no longer follow the Lord. They try to convince themselves and convince others that they still believe in Jesus. They love Jesus. They just don't love Jesus' people. They just don't like the church. You get the sense that they, like Anne Rice, feel themselves to be alien to the church. They would rather not be strange to the world, but on friendly speaking terms with it. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Even this past Sunday night at our members' meeting, we received resignations from two people who resigned because they no longer believe in Jesus or intend to follow him. They've been drawn away from Christ into the world. And beloved, that's excruciatingly painful. That is difficult. I mean, when we hear that, we weep and we mourn. And we plead and we beg with God on their behalf. We feel like we've lost someone dear to us, like a daughter or a son has run away, like a death has come. In other words, we suffer because we are meant to be a family. So, what does God really desire for His people? What does God really intend for His people in terms of how they live together and how they stand in relationship to the world? What does the Scripture teach us about apostasy and about belonging? Well, to consider those things, we turn this morning to Genesis chapter 46, beginning in verse 28. You'll find that on page 49. The Bible's used in the pews, if you're using one of those Bibles. And as you turn there, I want us to, for the time that we have, to consider this, that our main point from this text, and we'll go through the end of chapter 47, our main point is this, is that God makes His people to be aliens in the world. God's people are an alien people in the world. And we'll see what it means to be an alien in two ways here. We'll divide the section in two parts, and if you're taking notes, this is the outline. First off, we'll see Joseph and Jacob are reunited in Goshen. That's Genesis 46, verse 28 through verse 12 of chapter 47. And there what we'll see is that by God's providence, it means God separates His people from the world. So in making us aliens, God separates us from the world as His people. And then our second point comes from the remainder of chapter 47, verses 13 to 31. There we see that Israel prospers while Egypt is enslaved. And the main point we get from that section is that in separating His people, God spares His people the judgment that comes upon the world. We are an alien people, which means we are a separated people and a spared people by God's providence. Let's consider the first point. Look with me in Genesis chapter 46, beginning in verse 28. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I'm ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who are living in the land of Canaan, have come to me. The men are shepherds. They tend livestock, and they have brought along their flocks and herds, and everything they own. And when Pharaoh calls you in and asks, "What is your occupation?" you should answer, "Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did." Then you'll be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers with their flocks and herds and everything they own have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What is your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here a while because the famine is severe in Canaan and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now, please, let your servants settle in Goshen." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh directed. And Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. Our main point sort of in this section is that God separates his people from the world. That's basically what's happening here. There are three scenes in this section of Genesis. The first scene is where Joseph and Jacob meet in Goshen, verses 28 to 34. In verse 28, Jacob sends Judah for directions to Goshen. That tells you right there that Jacob's an unusual man, because most men don't ask for directions when they're driving around. And Joseph hears his father is near, and he hurries up to get his chariot ready and to go out and meet him. The scene sort of reminds us of the prodigal son, except that it's Jacob who's been the prodigal father. They're being reunited after over 20 years. Verse 29, a father and son weep together. Look with me at verse 30. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Have you ever had a situation or a time or a moment where you were so happy that you said a thought, "The Lord can take me now"? This is what's happening with Jacob. Hadn't seen his son in over 20 years, thought his son was dead. And God had promised in the previous chapter that Joseph would close his father's eyes, that Jacob would see him again, and now Jacob does. And he could just be taken now. He could go home to be with his God right in that moment. What a tender and sweet thing to see parents and children reunited. Fathers, mothers, hug your children. Weep on them with tears of joy. Love them. Embrace them. Don't take their presence for granted. Don't take for granted your ability to give them hugs and to tell them that you love them. I think maybe Jacob took that for granted the day that he sent Joseph out to check on the other boys in the field, only a little while later to have Joseph's coat of many colors brought back, tattered and torn with animals' blood on it, and to be told that they thought Joseph was dead. I bet you he wished he could have hugged him again before he left. And here now, after over 20 years, he gets that chance. Treasure it. As long as your children are in your possession and you may hug them and weep over them and kiss them and bless them, do it. And young people, don't be so cool that you won't let your parents hug and kiss you. Don't be so cool and so grown up that that's old fashioned. "Mom, Dad, don't do that. The kids are looking." My father died in 2000. I'll never hug him again. And my mom lives in a different country, and I don't get to see her every day and to hug her neck and to kiss her and tell her that I love her. I should be a better son than I am and call home more often than I do. You won't always have your parents. Love them and let them love you. And weep on their necks and kiss them. And don't be disembarrassed at public displays of affection. That is God's gift to you. Treasure it. Enjoy it. Delight in it. That's what we see in this first scene. The second scene, Joseph begins to prepare his brothers and his father for meeting with Pharaoh. That's verse 31 to verse 10 of chapter 47. In verse 31, Joseph tells his brothers now to stick to two things, two points. Number one, that they were from Canaan. And number two, that they are shepherds professionally. And Joseph says in verses 31 and 32 that he will go before them to Pharaoh, and he will tell Pharaoh these two things. Notice that his family has come to him, not to Pharaoh. We'll come back to that later. His family has come to him. And secondly, that his family, his brothers, are a family of shepherds. And in verses 33 and 34, he tells his brothers, again, to stick to that same report when Pharaoh asks you, "What's your occupation?" Now, it's interesting, in verse 34, the reason he tells his brothers to answer this way, in part, is because all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Isn't it curious that Joseph makes a big point of telling his brothers to reveal something about themselves that he knows Pharaoh and Egyptians will despise. Isn't that interesting? Why would he do that? Well, hold that question. We'll come back to that in a moment. And just as he promised, verse 1 of chapter 47, Joseph goes in before Pharaoh and he gives Pharaoh the report that his family has come. He explains that his family has brought their herds and their flocks and everything from the land of Canaan, and they want to settle in Goshen. And just as Joseph predicted, verse 3, chapter 47, Pharaoh asked the brothers, or he asked the question, "What's your occupation?" The brothers keep to the script. So in verses 3 and 4, they explain that they have come to live here a while because the famine is severe, and they ask to settle in Goshen. Next, Joseph brings his father to meet Pharaoh. Verse 7. Verse 7 says, Jacob blessed or greeted Pharaoh. Now you know Jacob must have been looking old at this point, because as soon as he finishes the blessing, Pharaoh says, "Man, how old are you?" Never seen a man that wrinkled, you know. How old are you? As we would say, old as Methuselah, you know. Jacob answers him in verse 9. See there with me, Jacob's words. "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. The third scene in this section, very simply, is verses 11 and 12. The family settles in Goshen. Jacob provides for them. In verses 5 and 6, Pharaoh had given the brothers permission to settle there, and so they do. And so they provide for them, and the family gets established. Now, why does Jacob instruct his family, or Joseph instruct his family, to present themselves as shepherds when he knows that the Egyptians will despise the shepherds? The most repeated theme in this section is the shepherding theme. Why all this emphasis on the fact that Israel is a nation of shepherds? What's God up to in all of this? Is this just a little bit of narrative to help the story flow along? Or is there some significance to what's happening? His word. Remember our main point for this section. God is separating his people from the world. He leaves his people in the world, but at the same time, he makes them aliens in this place where they are sojourning. See how Jacob describes his life as a pilgrimage. God's people are pilgrims in this world. See how the brothers say they come to stay in Goshen for a while. They're pilgrims in this world. They're aliens. You've heard it said that God's people are to be in the world, but what? Not of the world. He's sending his people down to Egypt, yes, to save them, but he's not sending them down there to assimilate them. He's not making them Egyptians. God's people are to be a holy people, called out, separated, and consecrated. That is, set apart from the world and set apart to God. See, Pharaoh intended to assimilate them. That's why he asked the question about the occupation. "Man, what do your brothers do? I might need some sheep herders in my fold, you know. Bring them down and get them established in a good gig here in Egypt, man, and make them real good Egyptians." The world always thinks that it's the best option for God's people. You ever notice how non-Christians and the world and just sort of the system of the world just always assumes that whatever it has on offer, you ought to want? So that if you don't want what the world wants, they look at you like you're strange. What's wrong with you? Man, we're Egypt. We're the greatest country in the land. Surely everyone wants to be like us, wants to be with us. Why wouldn't you want to be an Egyptian? Why wouldn't you want to live in a worldly way? But that's not God's will for his holy people. God separates his people from the world. There are three applications I want to draw out of this. We'll spend the bulk of our time on this first point and second point more quickly, but three applications that I want to draw our attention to, because they are fundamental to the faith. The implication of this truth, that God's people are separated from the world, is fundamental to how we live as Christians and how we understand what's going on in the world. So the first application. God's people cannot be afraid to admit who they are. God's people cannot, should not be afraid to admit who they are. We cannot be afraid to admit that we are people who do things that the world despises. Here, it's shepherding. But we cannot live in fear of men and live in fear of God at the same time. We are, if we have trusted in Christ, we are Christians. We are His people. Our lives belong to Him. And what we do is a matter of our service to Him. And we should never shrink away in shame or fear from that. We go to church on Sundays. The world says, wouldn't you rather watch the cricket match or the football game? We believe in the Trinity, and the world says, how can God be one and three? It's ridiculous. We believe in hell, and the world rejects that altogether. We believe Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and resurrected 3 days later, and the world says, nonsense. We believe that Jesus' sacrifice is the only sacrifice that atones for our sins and takes a rebellious people and reconciles them to a holy God. And the world says, you know, I'm a good person, basically. Detests what we believe and how we live. We believe that everyone who rejects God's love and rejects His forgiveness through Jesus, His Son, will go to hell. To a Christless eternity, to suffer a just and an agonizing judgment. And the world says, how backwards, how judgmental. But we say with the Apostle Paul, we are not ashamed of the gospel. We are not ashamed of what God has done for us through Jesus, His Son. We are not ashamed of who God has made us to be as His people. We are not ashamed of that grace that rescued us and made us new and set us apart for God. We are not ashamed to stand up and say, I belong to Jesus. He purchased me with His blood. He is mine and I am His. We are not ashamed. For Jacob and his sons, it meant they had to own up to the fact that God had made them shepherds in a world that was hostile toward shepherds. For us, it means we joyfully admit that we are Christians who believe and trust and love and adore and, yes, worship Christ. Even though the world despises Him. For what does our Jesus tell us? Didn't the Master say that they would persecute us because of Him? That they would mistreat us because of Him? So we must not be ashamed. And the question for us is, are we living bold lives that confess our loyalty and our obedience and our love for Jesus in a hostile world? Are we living boldly that way? Do we stare at the world's rejection and rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer for the name? We are not ashamed of this Savior who bought us with His blood. Second application. God's people then must come out from the world. God separates His people from the world. That's what He's doing in getting these people into Goshen rather than to the inner city of Heliopolis or some other place of Egypt. He's separating them from the world. And if God separates His people from the world, should His people be at home and cozy in the world? Well, no. It's not our home. Now, this idea of separation, I want us to consider this because it runs throughout the entire Bible, really. It's one of those themes that runs like a bloodstained line all the way through the Scriptures. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God creates the world. He creates a garden in a chaotic world, and what does He do? He puts Adam and Eve where? In the garden. And what do they do in the garden? Well, they tend it, but that's also where they meet with God. It's a place of separation. They are separated from the chaos and separated for God, for communion with Him and enjoyment with Him. And what happens in Genesis chapter 3? Adam and Eve sin, and the separation is reversed. Now they are separated from God and banished out into the world. They have forfeited, they have lost that communion with God. They've lost that place of fellowship with God, of seeing God face to face, of knowing the sound of His voice. And now they have been banished from the garden, and they have been banished to a wilderness of sin and hostility and death. And so all men born since Adam are born separated from God, because all men are born sinners. Then what happens? Genesis chapter 12. God begins to restore to Himself a people for Himself. He calls Abraham out of a pagan land. And He says to Abraham, I promise you, I will make your descendants more numerous than the sand, more numerous than the stars in the sky, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. What's He doing? He's separating from all the peoples of the earth a new people to be His chosen people, to be His special people, upon whom He's going to set His love and to whom He makes covenant promises. They are to be separate. They are to be holy as He is holy. This is why we read in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, these words. God speaking to Israel just before giving the law. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Remember that phrase, you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What does Israel do? Well, pretty much the rest of the Old Testament is a record of Israel's wickedness, of their backsliding, of their idolatry, of their rejecting God and turning from the covenant and mingling with the nations around them who worship idols and giving themselves over to practices that are detestable in God's sight. They are anything but holy. And we come down to the prophets. Prophets like Hosea. You remember Hosea? God called him to marry Gomer, a prostitute. His marriage was a picture of Israel's relationship with God because they kept turning away from the love of God. In Hosea chapter 1 verse 9, God tells Hosea and Gomer to name one of their children Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami. You know what that means? You are not my people, and I am not your God. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, this is what the word of God says. He says, I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. You see what's happening in Hosea? In Hosea, we're getting a picture of God disowning Israel. And God saying, now there's a people who have been known not to be my people, who will be my people, who will know my love, and they will call me their God. And how does that happen? We come to the New Testament and Christ steps onto the scene. Christ, Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 tells us His name is Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. And Jesus comes now to gather not just Israel, but He comes to gather people from every nation, from every tribe, from every language. He comes to gather people from the Caribbean and from the Philippines. He comes to gather people from North America and South America and Africa and Asia and the Middle East. He comes and He gives Himself as a sacrifice, and He dies in our place to bear the wrath of God for our sin. He's crucified, buried, and resurrected. And in His resurrection, God declares that He has accepted Jesus' sacrifice on behalf of sinners. And so now every sinner who turns from their sin and puts their trust in Christ to save them and to forgive them and to make them new, every such sinner is joined together with Christ and is adopted into God's family. And by this means, God creates for Himself a new holy family, a new covenant people who are to be holy as He is holy. And this is why in Romans chapter 9, we're just working this thread through the Bible. In Romans chapter 9, verses 23 to 26, Paul quotes Hosea 1:10 and 2:23. And Paul makes it clear that those people who were once called not my people, who now are being called my people, and who call God my God, it's the church. It's those nations who were outside the covenant of Israel, who have now been brought inside the new covenant with God through faith in Christ. And how does Peter describe the church? Remember Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10? Peter writes to the scattered Christians, the churches around the world, and he says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Then Peter says this in verse 10. "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy through Jesus Christ, the Lord." Do you see? The entire book is about God calling out of the world and to himself a people for himself. He's making for himself a holy nation, which is a church. And that word holy, one of the definitions of it is separate, called out, set apart. And when we say the word church, we must mean people from every ethnic group who through faith in Jesus Christ are separated from the world and separated for God, to sing his praises and to live his life. And so this means there must be an in and an out. There must be an in God's people and an outside of God's people. It's been God's intent all along that his people would be called out, and some would be in and some would be out. And that should be made clear by his people being holy like he is holy. So it's clear who's in, who's out. In other words, it's clear who's in danger of God's judgment and who has received safety through the promises of God. Revelation 18, verse 4. Just to quote a verse from the end of the book that began a theme that started at the beginning of the book. Revelation 18, 4. There, Babylon is a picture of the world. And God speaks to his people and he cries and he says, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." So here's the question for us this morning. Is our church, are we, First Baptists, living holy lives as God's people in the middle of a perverse and crooked generation? As a church, are we holy or worldly? Are we separate or blended together with this sinful world? For being God's people means that we come out of the world and we come together and we live for him. We'll never be perfectly holy, for sin is so pervasive it stains everything. But are we growing in this togetherness as God's people, and this holiness that comes from his character? That should be the longing of all God's people. Third implication then. This theme, which runs throughout the Bible then, provides for us part of the biblical justification for a sober and a joyful, for a glad and a holy practice of family life together, of church membership. This is the basis upon which we gather together and we leave the world and we sojourn or pilgrimage through the world as God's people. As a church family, I'm just really encouraged. I think we've come a long way in our understanding of what it means to belong to the church of God and to be a family, to be members together of God's household. I think of Paul's words to the Thessalonians when he writes there. He says, "You are increasing more and more in your love for each other." He's celebrating the way in which the Spirit of God is producing the fruit of the Spirit, the love of God, in the hearts of His people. And that's just abundant in our life as a family. And yet Paul goes on to say, do it more and more. He encourages the reality, encourages what he sees growing in the church. And at the same time, he says, now don't let up, don't stop. Keep growing in your love for one another and your service to one another. You see, there's always a deeper understanding and a deeper experience of the love of God, which is to be tasted by the people of God as we live together as His church. There's always more of that for us to drink in. It's almost always more of that for us to be satisfied with and to taste and to delight in. Notice, God used Israel's suffering really to make them a genuine family. These last 20 years where they have sold a brother into slavery and they've been separated and their consciences have been stricken by their guilt, God has been using that suffering and this famine to bring them back together again as a family and to make them a real family. Not a family where brothers sell others out and go off on their merry way, but where brothers now lay down their lives for other brothers. A family of deep love and deep commitment. We've grown a lot like this. And yet there's more. There's more of that that we can lean into and appreciate and enjoy. A couple years back, I had the privilege of going to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting with a dear sister who's celebrating, I think at that point, 3 years of sobriety. It's a wonderful time. I watched as the people gathered together for that meeting and watched how they interacted. They encouraged each other. They challenged each other. They shared their stories sometimes of just deep pain and sin. Honestly, things that many Christians would be too proud or too ashamed to share. There was transparency and openness and correction and love and support. And inside Alcoholics Anonymous, the folks who've been sober for years are sort of paired with folks who are beginning to live sober lives. In other words, the sort of older folks disciple the younger folks. Culture of discipleship. And I remember sitting there thinking, these folks are doing church better than most churches I know. And just a couple days ago, I heard a pastor preach a sermon. It's a pastor from California. He told of how a young man who had been in gang life for a number of years was saved by Christ and made new. And how this young man came to his church and made a promising start. It was very active and plugged in and whatnot. But after a little while, he started to fizzle and fade until soon he wasn't attending at all and folks hadn't seen him in a while. So they went to reach out. They finally bumped into him and found him. Say, hey, man, say, you know, where you been? You hadn't been to church in a while. And you know what he said? He said, when I was jumped into the gang, when I joined the gang, they became my family. They were with me all the time. We did everything together. We protected one another. We served one another, so on and so forth. When I became a Christian and joined the church, I thought the same thing would happen. And it didn't. Nobody really involved me. Nobody really reached out. Nobody really sort of made me to feel like family. You see, it's this kind of failure, this kind of weakness in the family of God, this weakness in love, this weakness in taking belonging seriously and seeing ourselves joyfully as a family, embracing one another lovingly. It's that kind of weakness that leads someone like Anne Rice to reject the church. See, here's the irony for Anne Rice, in my opinion at least. She has an openly gay son, but she doesn't reject her son. She rejects the church. Why? Because she's more family with her son than she is with the people of God. And so it's easier for her to sort of embrace, as it were, things that are clearly contrary to the book, because she calls that love, than it is for her to embrace the people of the book and do the hard things of love. Because belonging and family have become so shallow in people's understanding of what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be the family of God. If her sense of belonging were stronger, and if she had had a deeper experience of the kind of love that the Lord is growing here and growing in His churches, of communion with God and communion with His people, she'd know that turning from the church to the world is not the answer. God separates His people so that membership in His family means deep love and deep care and deep commitment for one another. We don't walk out on family. That's not what we do. Even when little brother or big brother is tripping and been living foul for a long time, what do? We persevere. We stick with them. We try to help them. We love them in tough ways, but we love them nonetheless. We don't write notes to them and say, I quit you. Well, that's not what family is. I mean, let me put it this way. Should gang members and recovering alcoholics be better at family and community and belonging than the born-again people of God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So let me ask you. Whether you're visiting with us this morning, or whether you're regularly attending here, or whether you're a member here at First Baptist Church, how important is membership in the family of God to you? Are you an active, joyful, loving member of His people? Or are you like that family member that only comes around when they want something? Or are you that odd kind of family member who shares your last name, but really has nothing to do with you? I pray that we're all the first. Active, joyful, loving, engaged members of God's family here at First Baptist. I pray that others would come to understand that they cannot with integrity claim to love Christ and not love His people. For how can we love God, the scripture asks, whom we've not seen, and hate our brothers and sisters whom we see every day? If you love Christ, you must love His people. And the Bible's answer for the normal way of displaying our love for Christ is our love for one another. For what does Jesus Himself say? By this they will know you're My disciples, by your love for one another. And what does the scripture call us to do? To love each other deeply from the heart. We are called out from this world as God's people to live this life of love together as a family. Which brings us to our final point quickly. We might ask, well, why all this separation? Why does God make His people aliens in the world and set them aside from the rest of the world? Why does He do that? Giving you some reasons here in terms of love and holiness, but in our text there's another reason. I want to show it to us quickly from verses 13 to 31. So look with me in Genesis 47, beginning in verse 13. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up." "Then bring your livestock," said Joseph. "I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there's nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh, The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children." "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now, the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. The other reason that God separates his people is he separates his people to spare his people judgment, to spare his people. Compare and contrast quickly the results that flow to Egypt and the results that flow to the Israelites. Notice that in verse 13, they both suffer famine, and people in Egypt and Canaan are wasting away. But notice what else happens to Egypt. They go from bad to worse. Verses 14 and 15, they give all their money to buy food, and then the money runs out. Verses 16 and 17, they sell all their livestock for food. That lasts for about a year, and then the food and the livestock are gone. Finally, verses 18 to 22, they come to Joseph and say, "Buy not only our land, but buy us." They sell themselves into slavery, into servitude for food. There's a lot of irony in all of this. You know, when Joseph first came to Egypt, he was alone and a slave. Now he's sitting on the top of the Egyptian empire, enslaving the whole country. And notice something. The people thought they were satisfying their physical hunger by selling all they had and selling themselves. But they're really ending up physical beggars and slaves. You see what's happening? Their deepening dependence on the world and on men leads them into a deeper slavery. And they are happy slaves. Read there in verse 25 of chapter 47. "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." They serve their bellies, so they're ultimately willing to serve the one who supplies for their belly. And that's the way life apart from God ends up. We become slaves of our bellies, of our appetites. And since the man who does not know God lives by sinful desires, he becomes a slave to sin and those people who supply sin. For a little while, that sin seems pleasant, seems good, exciting, and fun. But soon, that excitement and that pleasure will be gone, and sin will be seen to be the harsh master that it really is. And instead of pleasure, there will be death. And after death, the judgment of God. You see, here the Egyptians continue to suffer the famine that God brought on the land. Their suffering should have led them to repentance, to cry out to God, not man. but instead it leads them into dependence and slavery. Now contrast that with the Israelites. Verses 27 to 31, they're in the land of Goshen. We're told that the Egyptians sold everything they had, but Israel acquired property. We're told that the Egyptians lost their future, really, in slavery, but Israel was what? Fruitful and increased greatly in number. See, God kept his promise to Jacob to make Israel a great nation, even in the hostile land of Egypt, in the middle of a famine. Because they were God's people, God spared them the judgment that was coming upon the land. As God's people, we don't depend upon Egypt. We don't depend upon kings and princes and horses and chariots. We depend upon God himself and God alone. For he is the provider for his people. He is the one who calls us to himself and supplies by his grace all that we will ever need. Look at the blessing. Jacob hobbled into Egypt 130 years old. 17 years later, through a famine, he's still alive. 147 verse 28 tells us. And just as God promised Joseph would close Jacob's eyes in his old age, Jacob called Joseph and made him promise not to bury him in Egypt, but to bury him in the land of his fathers with his fathers. Jacob wanted to rest in the land of promise when he died. He knew he was a pilgrim. He was a sojourner on the way to another city. And Jacob ends this chapter leaning on his staff, worshiping God. What a picture of salvation and heaven. To be saved is to be delivered from God's judgment and God's wrath that is coming upon a sinful world. In his perfect righteousness, God will judge men for their sins and for their rejection of him. Make no mistake, beloved, it is unsafe and unwise to be outside the people of God. The sinner will grow worse and worse until God locks him away in the dungeons of hell. But God will pass over his people, sparing them of his wrath. He will make it go well for his people, even in the midst of a God-hating, idolatrous, wicked land. He will cause his people to live and to thrive on the fat of his blessings and his love, just as he did with Israel here in Egypt. The horrors of hell will never touch the people of God. The horrors of hell the flames will never come close to Christ and so forth, will never come close to Christ's people. Who are hidden in him. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For Jesus has taken our curse upon himself. He has removed our sin and nailed it to the cross so that we bear it no more. And he has provided for us a righteousness that makes us good with God. It reconciles us to God. So that Jesus has become for us the perfect and only offering we will ever need for peace with God and eternal life. And when we come to die, our souls and bodies are not left in this world. We don't rest in this Egypt. We're taken to that far country where our Father lives. We're taken to that new Jerusalem where righteousness reigns. We're taken to that land where death itself is banished and forbidden. We're taken to that place where we shall look upon the face of God and see the Lamb and be satisfied. Our bones, as it were, will be buried not here in some plot, will be made alive. And we will not be carried into glory. We'll walk into glory in resurrected bodies and eternal life. This is what God has purchased. This is what the Lamb has provided. This is why God separates his people from the world, to separate us from the wrath that is coming upon the world. And to bring us where he is. Joseph and his family are reunited in Egypt, Jesus and his family will be reunited in heaven. Oh, for that day. Oh, for that day. Let's pray together. Lord, we long for that day when our faith shall be made sight. We long for that day, O Lord, when your sojourning people will finally be home. Lord, our pilgrimage is short, shorter than our fathers, and we are glad, for it means that we are coming home sooner, soon and very soon. We will come and see our King. We thank you for the promise of heaven. We thank you for the promise of eternal life. We thank you that the Bible is not just about people and places in some far-off land and some far-off time, but it's about us, and it's about the promises that you have made to us and promises that you have guaranteed through the blood of your Son. Oh, that if we trust you and believe upon you and follow you and live together as your people, oh, you'll make us to be aliens in this world, but you'll give us a home that never perishes or fades away. We like the trade. We like the promise. We love you for it. And we pray that you would strengthen our hearts, O Lord, with the hope of glory. We want to see your face. We want to see your face. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. In your name we pray. Amen.